Welcome to this Portland Christian Center podcast coming to you from Portland, Oregon. This podcast continues a Christmas series titled Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. Part 4 takes an inspired look at Jesus, What a Wonderful Child, and it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center. The primary scriptures for this message comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. To help you get the most out of this message, we have provided notes along with this podcast. So now let's join Ray as he begins his message.
We would still be in spiritual darkness, just like Isaiah said, people sitting in darkness. But they had seen a great light because on that day your love came down. You loved the world so much that you gave your only son. You limited him to a human life. You had him born in a humble place, in a manger, so that he could be the Son of God, God made flesh, to live a life and grow up to be our Lord and our Savior. And by his death, through the love that led him to the cross, we now have become the sons and the daughters of God. Behold what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. I pray that on this Christmas Sunday, this Christmas week, and as we celebrate Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, that your love would break through in a very powerful way to us and through us as we share this holiday with those that we love. And I pray, God, that your light would shine through us to this world that really needs to experience true, authentic, Christ-hearted love. Lord, thank you that Christ came and that love came down on that day. In Jesus' name, we give thanks. And everyone said, amen. You can be seated. Thank you, Becky, for that beautiful song. And, you know, Becky just hit it out of the park at the Christmas concerts these past 2 weekends. Thousands of people have been here and heard the gospel story presented. Lots of people, many, many, many people responded to the Lord and accepted Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And Becky had a part in that concert with her solos, and she was sick with the flu, and she came and she sang her heart out anyway and did a great job, and now she's back here on this Sunday blessing us as well. So we're so appreciative of her and all the people that served in that great outreach. Well, there was a 5-year-old girl and her family that went to church on Christmas Eve, and they arrived a little bit early, so they stopped by the church's nativity scene to look at this beautiful display. And the girl's grandmother, bent over, and she looked at all the figurines and the different things, and she said, oh my, what a beautiful nativity. Look, there's the animals, and there's the angels, and the shepherds, and the wise men, and the star, and look, there's Mary and Joseph, and look, there's the baby Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And the little girl said to her grandma, yeah, grandma, I know, it's really neat, but there's something that bothers me about this. Isn't Jesus ever going to grow up? He's the same size as he was last year. So we're in this Christmas family series, using the Holy Family, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. We're looking at them whole as a whole. We're looking at them individually to discover through them, through the Holy Family, what healthy families and happy families ought to look like by God's design. And this morning, as we've worked our way through these characters, this morning we come to the baby Jesus, who never seems to grow up in this story. You know, when you think about it, we know a lot about this story. We know a lot about the birth of Jesus from the Gospels. And we know a lot about the life of Jesus from age 30 on through 33, from the launch of his public ministry to his death and resurrection. We know a lot about the teachings of Jesus through the New Testament letters. You know, this is the most well-known, widely heard story in all of the world because it's contained in Scripture. And Scripture, the Bible, is the best-selling book of all time. So this is a very familiar story. But what we don't know a whole lot about is the childhood, the boyhood of Jesus, because Scripture purposely says very little about this story. I know we are very curious, what was the childhood of Jesus like when he was born and before we meet him again as an adult? What was his life like? But Scripture is silent on this for reason. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at it probably the most, not probably, but the most comprehensive passage on the boyhood of Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 2. It's in verses 39 through 52, if you want to find that and mark your place there. And although this is a brief description, it gives us a lot about the childhood of Jesus, and we can learn a lot from this. But before we do that, there's another passage that also gives us an idea as to the kind of family, the kind of family life that Jesus came out of before he launched onto the scene as a Messiah of the world. It's found in Mark chapter 6. Now, Mark is the primary source of the Gospels. It was the first written. It's the most basic of the Gospels. The other Gospel writers took some of their cues as they wrote their own Gospels about Jesus. But Mark is kind of the main one, but it doesn't really talk about the birth of Christ. It doesn't give details. It goes right into the ministry of Jesus. But this is what it says, very, I think, insightful. As Jesus began to launch his public ministry at age 30, and this passage talks about his neighbor's reaction to him. Now, this is from the perspective of people who watched Jesus grow up from a little boy on. And this is what it says. As Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? And you just kind of see these Jewish people going, what? We've seen this guy. What is this? It says, isn't this the carpenter? We know him. We've seen his work. We watched him. Isn't this Mary's son? And they don't mention Joseph, probably because Joseph has passed away at this point. Isn't this Mary's son and the brothers of Jesus? And they named Jesus brothers that were born after him to Joseph and Mary. There was James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Aren't his sisters here with us? We know this guy. What? What is this? We know this guy. And it says, they took offense at him. They knew him, and he bursts onto the scene suddenly as Messiah of the world, and they go, and they don't like it. They're offended. Now, just for a moment, I don't mean to be disrespectful here, but I think we can have a little bit of fun with this. I want you to for a moment, imagine with me what it must have been like. They list out the siblings of Jesus here. Imagine what it must have been like growing up in a family with Jesus as your older brother. I mean, you ever thought about that? I don't think I really ever gave that thought until reading this passage. I mean, imagine you're a kid and your older brother is Jesus. I mean, you're James. And your teacher says, James, look, this math stuff isn't that hard. If you would just apply yourself like Jesus, your older brother, you get it. Come on. It's not that difficult. Imagine the wood shop. Joseph is training his sons to be carpenters. And Simon comes to him and Joseph says, oh, great, another cutting board, thank you. Hey, next time, how about bunk beds like your brother Jesus made? I mean, come on. Or imagine his sisters at mealtime, and as Jesus turned to say grace, and they roll their eyes because he says, bow your heads, Father, we thank you for this food in my name. Amen. I mean, come on, it must have been a little bit weird, you know, growing up in Jesus' family. But seriously, when you look at this text, I mean, don't we learn some things here about Jesus' pre-Messiah life? There are a few things that I think we can discern from this. First of all, Jesus apparently was from a pretty nondescript, normal family. A nondescript Jewish family. I mean, he had siblings. He played in the neighborhood. He went to school. He did chores. The people saw him grow up. Nothing unusual drew attention to Jesus or his family. He said, we know this family. We know this guy. What is this? There's nothing really remarkable here about either Jesus or his family. When you think about it, it's really kind of cool. God's family's normal. I mean, whatever normal is, God's family's pretty normal. As yours, whatever normal is. So, from a nondescript family, furthermore, we know that Jesus was taught a trade. You know, Jesus learned a trade. He learned to work. He was a carpenter like his father Joseph. He didn't just sit around all day long under an olive tree pondering theology. God worked. God worked. He held a job. He was responsible. He produced value. He was productive. He was useful. He contributed to both his family and society. And then finally, we know that neither his siblings nor his neighbors knew that he was Messiah in waiting. They had no idea. I mean, maybe they should have.
You know, maybe Mary and Joseph should have remembered, and Mary should have remembered, but I think such a long time had gone by that perhaps they had thought. So no one really knew what was going on until he burst onto the scene and began to teach and do these miracles. Now, one of the great mysteries in this story, in the incarnation story, not just in this passage, but in the overall story of the birth of Jesus, is when did he know that he was God? When did Jesus become aware, cognizant of the fact that he was the Son of God, that there was something special about his genetics? Now, I grew up in a tradition in my home church where I was taught that Jesus was never unaware of his divinity. There was never a time that he was not aware of who he was, of his divine nature. That's what I was taught. I'm not so sure about that. I can't imagine the baby Jesus knowing that he was God. I mean, you know, Paul says in Philippians 2 that in the humiliation of Jesus, in becoming a human being, that he set aside some things. He emptied himself. So we know that he emptied himself of his God prerogatives. But what all did he empty himself of? That is one of the great mysteries. Theologians have not really ever answered that. I don't think that we will. I don't think that we will know this side of eternity when Jesus knew that he was fully God. Maybe it was gradual. Maybe there was a moment. I think something happened at his baptism and in the temptation before he launched into his ministry. I think something really unique happened there. But maybe this was a gradual growing understanding of his godship, of his godness. We don't know for sure. But what we do know from this story is that from all appearances, Jesus was just an average guy learning to be human as the Son of God, working out his divinity as the Son of Man, waiting on God's timing for his coming out. Nothing stood out about Jesus' growing up years. Thus, his neighbors surprised when something stood out. Nothing stood out until something stood out. And then they were surprised, they were taken aback, and they were offended at Jesus, this normal neighborhood kid. But there is something special about this wonderful child. And we're going to see that in the passage that I asked you to turn to a moment ago, Luke chapter 2. And as we read this, you're going to see what a special young man this baby was, this boy was. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39, let me read it to you. When Mary and Joseph had done everything God's law required, now there were a number of things that they needed to do as Jewish parents, circumcise their babies, baby, present him to the temple, to the priests, all those kind of things, much like the dedication that we did today. They did some things that the law of God either required or was their religious tradition. After they had done everything to honor God and God's law, they returned to Galilee to their hometown of Nazareth. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was the hometown of their ancestors, but he didn't grow up there. His hometown was Nazareth. And the child grew physically, became strong, physical development. He was filled with wisdom, intellectual development, and the grace of God was upon him, spiritual development. Now, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, so we fast forward from birth to age 12, so 12 years have gone by, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. He decided he had something better to do. He didn't tell his parents, he just stayed behind. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And you're thinking, wait a minute, what kind of parents would lose their child, right? I mean, you don't go to the mall and you leave and you come home and you go, whoa, where's Johnny? We don't have him. I mean, what kind of parent would do that? But you have to understand that this trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the festival was done in mass. It was done as a community. There were a lot of friends and neighbors and family that made this journey together. And in that culture, they looked after one another's children. And so they just assumed that he was with some of the other family members and friends. So when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And I bet they were a little bit upset, huh? After 3 days, then they were really upset. They looked for 3 days for their son. 3 days. He's 12 years old. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Don't mothers do that to you? Don't they make you feel bad for worrying them? You know, my mom used to lay the guilt on me like crazy. I never thought to respond like Jesus did here. I just wasn't that bright, but moms are really good at that. "Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Verse 49, Jesus says, "Why were you searching for me?" Hey, remember, he's 12 years old. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And the Greek text here will allow us to also read this as, "Didn't you know I had to be doing my father's business? I had to be about my father's business." But they didn't understand what he was saying. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom, intellectually, in stature, physically, and in favor with God socially, spiritually, and man socially. It's a great text. This is the most extensive teaching on Jesus' childhood that we have. Now, from this text, from Jesus, about Jesus' boyhood, I think we get some, we could talk about Jesus and what kind of child he was, but I think we get some great lessons on parenting from Joseph and Mary as they brought up the Son of God that they had in their home. What an assignment they had. So let me give you three things that I see here about Mary and Joseph. First of all, Jesus' parents centered his development upon spiritual matters. They centered his development around spiritual things. Verses 41 and 42 tell us every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for Passover according to custom. It was their pattern. They had him in church a lot, is what they did. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, as Jesus launches into his ministry, it says he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Synagogue met every week on weekends. Jesus was a part of it. That was a pattern. That was a custom, the way of life for Jesus and his family. They centered their life and their development around spiritual matters. You know, I see, I think, far too many parents, Christian parents these days, sacrifice spiritual instruction for social activity. And I think that's a mistake. I think it's a big mistake that parents make, Christian parents. Now, that's my opinion, and I'm just a pastor up here, so you can take it or leave it. But I think that's a big mistake. Oh, we can't have Johnny and Royal Rangers this quarter. He has soccer. It's not going to work. You know, we can't have Susie in middle school this quarter because she's studying for the SATs. We think she can get into Harvard. She's in sixth grade. What are you thinking? Paul's not going to be in priority this year. He's just not into it. We got other things that we have to do. They can't be here. Now, at times, other legitimate things arise that require involvement. I know that. Linda and I raised two daughters that were very, very active. We had a lot of things that went on they had to be a part of, a lot of things that competed, which is we get that. So there are exceptions. There are exceptions. I acknowledge that. But too many parents are now tyrannized by the exception. I want you to think about that. They're tyrannized by the exception. The exception becomes the rule, and then it becomes a pattern. And I want you to think about that, not just in terms of your parenting, but think about that in terms of your family. Think about that in terms of your marriage. Think about that in terms of your church, your spiritual life. You know, that happens in marriages. There's an exception, but pretty soon that exception begins to tyrannize. Demands. It becomes a pattern. It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happens in denominations. Pretty soon the exception is driving the day, tyrannized by the exception. And in this case, before long, the kids have missed out on a lot of the growth and wisdom and grace that can only happen in church. I know things are taught in families, and you know, and parents are involved and should be involved and should be the primary communicator of spiritual values. But the church is here to affirm those and to teach those in the context of community and social relationships. One of the best things that you can do for your kids is to have them in church early and often. I mean, my parents were old school, man. We were in church every time the doors opened. Even on Sunday night, when my friends were home watching Disney World. And I was like, Mom and Dad, I don't want to go to church. It's boring. I'm the only kid here. I don't want to go. I want to watch Disney. I want to have something to talk about at school on Monday. And my parents would go, tough. We don't care what you want or what you like. You're going to church. You're part of our family. It's what we do. I didn't like it at the time. Where else than church will kids learn eternal values? Where else? Like they do in church. So can I challenge you? Make it your custom. Make it your habit, like Mary and Joseph. Not just as an exercise in religious activity, but as the central feature of how you live out your Christian worldview. Right in the core of who you are as a Christian family, as Christian parents, ought to be the church and spiritual education. That's what we see in Mary and Joseph. Second, Jesus' parents expected him to exert personal responsibility in social matters. They expected him to step up and to be responsible in the social context. Look at verse 48. Mary says, Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been anxiously searching for you. There were some expectations that we had, Jesus. His parents weren't giving him a pass here. They expected him to act in respectful and in responsible ways. Now, obviously, there's more going on here that meets the eye in this story. Jesus is working out his divinity. So let's give him a pass for not checking in with his parents on his schedule, okay? He's the Son of God. He's working some things out here. And in fact, when you look at this, Jesus suggests that it's they who should have known, that they have forgotten who he is and how his life came about and who his father was. They should have known. Let me paraphrase verse 49. He says, you know, look, why all the fuss here? I mean, what are you upset about? You should have known that I would have been in church hanging out with Abba. It's who I am. So we're going to excuse Jesus on this one, but don't miss the point. Don't miss the salient point here. There were expectations of him. There were expectations. One of the things that has impressed me in my work in Africa, especially in Ethiopia, where I've done most of the work, one of the things that impresses me there is that parents give their kids responsibilities in appropriate ways for the welfare of the family. I mean, when we're over there, we're impressed with even little kids taking care of other little kids. I mean, not because their parents are off, you know, not doing anything, but they've been assigned responsibilities. And we see 4 and 5-year-olds walking down the road, the dusty road, with a little stick in their hand, herding, you know, 50 head of cattle. I mean, think about it, a 4-year-old. I'm thinking we ought to expect more out of our toddlers here at the church, you know. We don't need nursery workers. They can take care of each other, right? I'm kidding. I mean, they have responsibility. Even little kids learn that if they don't pull their weight, the family's going to suffer. The community is going to lose out. You know, one of the reasons I think we're seeing this phenomenon of delayed adulthood in our culture. You know what I mean by that? That young people that don't really grow up, that's why you have the failure to launch syndrome. You know, it's why you have young people, young adults that are in their 20s, that they're wonderful people, but they still emotionally are probably at a 17, 18-year-old level. There's this delayed adulthood. I don't think it's their fault. One of the reasons why I think that we have this entitlement culture plaguing young adults in America is for this very reason: the loss of expectation. We don't expect enough out of young people, out of kids and out of young people. So I want to challenge you, parents, or grandparents, because some of you are involved in the life of your grandkids. Or maybe you're looking at your children and they're not doing this with their kids and you have a way to step in and influence. If you're a mentor, a teacher, a worker in the church, I would challenge you to give your kids responsibilities and then hold them accountable for them, for those responsibilities, for basic responsibilities at age-appropriate levels, of course. Make sure they take on duties in the home, in the community, that it's their duty. It's their deal. It's up to them. Even here at church, you see, I don't want this to be a church that is run by old people, that this is an old people's church or this is an adult's church. I mean, we have little kids. This is their church too, isn't it? I mean, why aren't they as valid as others? I think that in appropriate ways, parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and you know, leaders ought to bring the kids of Portland Christian Center into some duties that they become responsible for. Again, at appropriate levels. One of the neat things that I remember in the church that Lynn and I were in California is there was a young couple, probably in their 30s, that had twins, just little kids, a boy and a girl, and they were the cutest kids, and they always had them dressed up, and it was just, they were so, so adorable. And the parents were both greeters and ushers, and when it was their assignment, they had those little kids with them, suit, tie, you know, dress. They were handing out the bulletins. They were greeting people as they came in. You know, when the ushers came forward, the little kids would come down with the plates. They would pass the plates. I mean, they were taking on a ministry as their responsibility in our church. I think that's fantastic. And I hope that we would see that here at our church as well. And if you're a young person here today, and your parents and your grandparents aren't challenging you with this, I would invite you, if this didn't happen in your life, I would invite you to step up and talk to your youth pastors, talk to your youth leaders, talk to me. I want to give you duties here at the church, not just to give you busy work or stuff that we don't want to do, but to give you significant things to do to be a part of the life of this body. It's your church too. And this responsibility will produce joy and significance and fruit in your life. It'll make you better. Now, how do you do this? Let me suggest four ways that you can give your kids responsibility, expect of them responsibility in social matter for the good of the group. By modeling, by mentoring, by apprenticing, and by releasing. By modeling. First of all, you do and they watch. You don't just say, hey, go do this, and you don't do anything. Hey, you know, this is your, you know, and they see that you're lazy and you don't do anything. Oh, you show them what it's like. You show them what you want them to become. Remember, your example is a mirror to them, so you model for them, and then you mentor them. You do, and they do it with you, like this family that I mentioned that did the greeting and the ushering. You know, you bring them alongside you. I would love to see some of our greeters have their kids and grandkids with them. Ushers, same thing, doesn't matter. Wherever. Bring them alongside. You do, and they watch you. They do it with you. And then by apprenticing, they do, and you observe, evaluate, and fine-tune them. You turn it over. You say, okay, you're going to do it now. And then you give them feedback. You give them encouragement. And then you release to them. You release a duty. They assume a responsibility, and you cheer them on. And that is how the kingdom of God, whether the grand, large kingdom of God or the values of any of the values of the kingdom of God gets transmitted and reproduced and enlarged and will flourish in and through your child. Expect more of them. They're built for it. They're made for it. Expect more of them. That's what Joseph and Mary did with Jesus. And then finally, third, Jesus' parents brought him to a decision point about matters of faith. They led him to a point that required a decision in matters of faith. Jesus asked in verse 49, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about doing my Father's business? Now again, we don't know at what point that Jesus became aware of his divinity, of his divine nature. Again, that's not the point here. But there came a point when the boy who worshiped the God of my fathers now declared, my father, my father. I had to be about my father's business. Jesus recognized his unique identity with God, sonship, his unique identity of sonship, my father, and that his mission now required a devotion to God's purposes, my father's business. And his identity and his mission are so great, so strong, so compelling that they now take precedence over even his closest family ties. Now, I'm not saying that he severed his family ties. He didn't do that. That's not what I'm saying. He still honored Joseph and Mary. He grew up as an obedient, respectful child. We see that in the text. But he now understood there was a priority in his life that he had to pursue. Now, I know what some of you parents of young kids are thinking, that, man, that's kind of a harsh reality if you're encouraging a kid to become, you know, spiritually independent of mom and dad. It's a harsh description of a child's growing spiritual independence. But, listen to this, the personalization of the child's faith is something, verse 51 says, that Mary treasured in her heart. And so should you. As a parent, as a grandparent, as a mentor, so should you. And if you would like your child, if you want your child, like Jesus, to develop, as verse 52 says, in wisdom, that is intellectually, in stature, that is to have a normal physical development, in favor with God spiritually and man socially, then, let me summarize, then center her development around spiritual matters. Expect responsibility in social matters. Bring them to a personal decision about faith matters. The greatest day comes when your child will not see God as the God of my fathers, but my God and my Lord. When they begin to relate to God not as the God of my parents, but my Lord and my God, you have come in terms of your parenting relationship with your child to the greatest day of your life and their life. My Father, my Lord, and my God. You see, that is what holy families who want to be healthy families and happy families do. That's what Joseph and Mary did, and that's what I hope, parents and grandparents and mentors, that's what I hope for you. I'm going to close with, you know, one other obscure aspect of Jesus' life that's sort of related here because it concerns his childhood. It has to do with the Holy Family's, what we call the flight to Egypt. You've heard the story of the flight to Egypt to escape the murderous rage of King Herod. Remember when the wise men showed up, the Magi, and they asked, where's this Messiah? Did we see the star? And Herod said, well, you know, and they found out at Bethlehem, and Herod said to them, look, King Herod said, you know, go and worship him, and then come back and tell me so I can go and worship him as well. And, of course, you know, his intent was evil. He was insane, and he wanted to kill Jesus. And when he realized that the wise men who had been warned in a dream had duped him and not come back to tell him, he sent his troops into Bethlehem and slaughtered all of the baby boys who were 2 years of age and under. Well, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had warned Joseph in a dream as well that this was going to happen. And so Joseph took Mary and Jesus, the baby Jesus, and they fled to Egypt, the flight to Egypt. So this is found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, if you want to read about it. And this is just prior, chronologically, this is just prior to the story that we've looked at in Luke chapter 2. So they went to Egypt, they stayed there for some time, and then they came to Nazareth and settled there as their hometown. Now this comes courtesy of a friend of mine, Scott Schoenborn, who most of you know. So apparently some Sunday school kids were asked to draw some pictures of the Christmas story. And most of the kids drew scenes, you know, of shepherds and angels and the star and the manger and, you know, the animals and the wise men and, you know, all these kind of things. And then, of course, Jesus, the manger, you know, and Mary and Joseph and Jesus, of course. Except one little boy. One little boy proudly showed his picture of a jetliner. And there are four distinct faces looking out the windows. When the teacher asked him to explain what this was all about, he said, this is the flight to Egypt. And she said, well, what about these faces in the window? And he said, well, this one is Joseph, and the one behind him is Mary, and the little one in the back, that's the baby Jesus, of course. And the teacher said, well, okay, what about the one in the front? He said, well, that's Pontius the Pilate, of course. So I know he conflated Easter and Christmas, but listen, he's still growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. This is what holy families do. Joseph and Mary did this as parents. This is what we're called to do. Let's pray. So speaking of coming to a decision, a personal decision in matters of faith, there are some of you in this room, just like in the last service, that have never made a personal decision to make God your God, to make Jesus your Lord. Somehow that's not happened in your life, in your spiritual walk. The God you serve, really, in all honesty, is the God of your family, the God of your father, the God of your mother. Maybe it's the God of your church. Maybe it's the God of your pastor, your youth pastor, your mentor, or somebody else's God. But, you know, you're along for the ride, and, you know, you appreciate God and church and all this stuff. But you must come to a personal decision. And I think today, on this Christmas Sunday 2013, is the perfect day for you to say, I am going to declare not the God of my father, the God of my pastor, the God of my church, the God of my mother, but my Lord and my God. If you've never done that, I want to give you an opportunity in this final prayer to do that. And I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith to show me that God's speaking to you about that. You're going to say, I today am declaring that God is my God. Jesus is my Lord. If you want me to include you in this prayer for that to happen, I want you to raise your hand up right now so I can see you. All over this place, yeah, thanks. Just hold your hand up so I can see you. Thanks, 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 thanks. Thank you, bunch. Just keep it up. Lots of hands. Thanks. Thanks, thanks. I'm looking down at the bottom here. Just one more time over to my right, your left. Let me see. Anyone else? If I missed you. Okay, up in the balcony. Let me see. Thanks, thanks. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Other side of the balcony, let me see. Let me see your hand. That's you. Thank you. Let's stand. So, Father, you saw these hands that were raised. People declaring that today is the day. This isn't just, maybe this was a real revelation to them. They'd never thought about this before. They were just going along for the ride, and it was a good ride. But they never made a personal decision, and it became clear in this moment. And they're taking a step of faith to declare, my Lord and my God. I pray that in this moment, the most significant transformation will happen that could ever occur in their lives, that you would reveal yourself to them as Lord, God, Savior, Messiah. God, cleanse them, forgive them, bring them into the family of God, give them the gift of salvation, and from this day forward, may they walk hand in hand with you on a personal level as Lord and God. And may they now be about their Father's business every breath, every second, every day of their lives, for the rest of their lives into eternity. This I pray and thank you for it. Now, Lord, bless your people as they go into this Christmas week. Bring us back for a wonderful celebration of Christmas Eve and communion. Lord, let your love, peace, your hope, your strength, protection, all the benefits of belonging to you fall upon your people. I pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you on Tuesday night.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast featuring part of our Christmas series for 2013. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area, and are looking for a place to connect or visiting us here in Oregon, please join us for one of our services. For more information about our church, you can find it right here on our website, and that's pcctoday.com.